Hey, everybody. It's so good to see you this morning. This series has wound up being more impactful than Jason or I either one thought it was going to be, honestly, to me as much as to anybody else. I was praying this morning as I was having my coffee on the back porch waiting for the sun to come up, and I was asking the Lord, I was like, Lord, so we got the sermon ready. It's all, you know, good to go. But is there something specific that you want to address yourself to today as we come together? And I'm praying along, I'm trying to listen to the Lord, and I start thinking about this pond that's on the back of our property. I got a really nice pond up front, a halfway decent pond in the middle, and then there's a pond in the back that's all silted in and everything. It was once a really nice pond, but now it's all silted in, and I'm thinking, well, great, now I got to repent for my wandering mind, because I'm trying to pray, and my mind starts thinking about farm ponds. You know, but God said, no, I want you to sit with this for a minute. I've actually got something I want to say to you. And that's the picture that I want to use. I want to say something to you about that. I was like, okay, Lord, what do you want to say to me about that? And I felt like it was not just for me, but for us. And so this pond, I really love farm ponds. I think farm ponds are this picture of tranquility. I love to sit next to a pond. I love to get out on a kayak on the pond. I just think that's the picture of serenity. And this particular pond is beautiful, and it's in a very wonderful setting, but you can tell it's been neglected for many years. I mean, the pond dam is all grown up with thorn trees all the way around it. It's hard to get to. I mean, it looks pretty after a rain, but it's maybe only this deep because of all the ways that it has silted in and everything. The Lord just sort of said, Rusty, that pond is kind of a picture of you right now. I mean, you look okay after a good rain, but you know, there's just this, you know, buddy, it's not as deep as it used to be. And it's not functional like it used to be. I mean, that particular pond, they used to pump water out of it. I mean, it was a functional working part of the farm, and now it's not. It could never sustain its purpose now. And God was like, buddy, we need to talk about this. Now, I don't know much about ponds and I'm new to the whole farm thing, but I do know if you want to bring a pond back, it takes work. If you want to bring a pond back, you got to bring somebody out with a track hoe that reaches way out there, and they just dig it up, and they take that just spread it all out, because it's got to dry out before it can be of any use. All that silt and the organic matter, all the mud, they scoop it out and they spread it out, and you got to wait like a year before it's sufficiently dried out. I mean, once it is, it's very useful, so it's good, rich material, but until then, man, it's nothing, and that pond is going to look gross for a while but it can be brought back, but it does take a lot of work. And God's buddy, this series, this epic meltdown series, it's not just epic meltdowns, it's catastrophic failures. And it's not just that, it's not the thing that happens in a moment, you know? Because the thing that happens in a moment, that's what you write about. That's what you read about. That's what you're still telling stories about 2,000 years later. But what led up to the meltdown, what led up to the failure was silt that began to just sort of backfill over time until there just wasn't enough depth. There wasn't enough purpose. There just wasn't enough. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today as we finish this series, this epic meltdown, and Peter's epic meltdown, literally catastrophic failure. I mean, when the whole game was on the line, you know, all the chips were pushed in, and Peter, you know, do you know, I don't know him. Peter denies Jesus. But anyway, I want to begin with the end in mind, because later when Peter's an old man and he's writing the letters, the epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, this statement is sort of one of the keystone statements from Peter. And he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And it's ironic, because Peter's the guy who says, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? And he says, I don't know him. And now he's the guy years later with perspective, right? With time in the saddle, with distance. He's able to look back on his life and say, I don't ever want to be the guy again. I don't want to ever again be the guy who's not prepared to give an answer for the hope that I have. And so he's like, I don't know. God's just addressing this to my heart. And he's like, you got to be ready to do the hard work of digging this out. So I want to just go over a couple of famous quotes just to give you a sense of Peter. If you don't know the stories about Peter, you know, because we know probably more about Peter than we do about most people in Jesus's inner circle. I mean, we have more of a character study. We have more glimpses into Peter's motivations and what's under the surface and what's driving him. We know more about Peter than about a lot of the guys. On one occasion, the first time Peter's mentioned in the Bible, it's in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is there. He's on the lake shore. He's teaching the people, and the people are responding. There's a ton of people pressing in. The logistics of the moment are not working. And so Jesus kind of looks over his shoulder. There's a boat. And so he hops in Peter's boat. We don't know if he knows Peter very well or not, but he hops in Peter's boat and says, hey, would you put out a little bit from the shore? And he sits down in the boat and he begins to teach the people. Peter's a professional fisherman. I mean, he makes his living out of that boat, you know, and the few fishermen that I've known in my lifetime are just hobbyists, but they do not just welcome strangers to come hop in my boat. You know, so they do that. And Jesus teaches the people. It's all good. Everything's nice. And just almost as a gesture of goodwill, Jesus says, by the way, I know you've been fishing all night. You haven't caught anything. If you'll just put out into the deep water over there, it's the first time scripture tells us a story of miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's like, we've been doing this all night. It's where you're telling me to, it's not the right time of day. It's not the right spot on the lake, but because it's you, I'll do it. And he does it, and you know, more fish, you know, 150, it's just tons of fish. And Peter falls to his knees before Jesus, Luke chapter 5, and he says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, because if you can do that, you're too powerful. I don't want to be so eclipsed by somebody who's so much more powerful than I ever could be. And so I'm embarrassed to be around you because you're that good and I'm that not. Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says to Peter, famous quote, Jesus says, Peter, you know, you've been fishing for fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He says, I'm going to give your life purpose in ways that you didn't even know it could have. Another time, famous Peter quote, we call it in Matthew chapter 16, we call it the great confession. Jesus asking the guys, he's got his disciples there. He says, guys, who do people say that I am? Let's just sort of figure this out. Who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist back from the dead. And that'd be pretty cool. I mean, that's powerful. That's a statement, you know, dramatic. Some people say you're Elijah, you know, born again, Elijah in the present moment. And that's powerful because Elijah is known as one of the, some people say you're like Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus brings it down. He says, well, what about you? Who do you say, guys? Who do you say that I am? Because ultimately, that's what's going to matter the most because you're going to carry this message. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks for the group. He speaks for himself. And he just pipes up and he says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, way to go, Peter. Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. But before the chapter is even over with, and Jesus starts to tell the guys, hey, here's what this is going to mean. It's going to mean I'm going to wind up laying down my life in order to save you. And before the chapter is over, Peter rebukes Jesus. Figure it out. He rebukes Jesus and he says, never, Lord, never will this be. And Jesus, before the chapter's over, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. I mean, I get your heart, but you don't have enough details here. You don't have enough facts yet to be making all this. I mean, Peter's a great guy, but he kind of goes off sometimes. In fact, this is where we're going to land today, around the Last Supper. And the disciples are all there and Jesus washes their feet and there's a lot of significance and a lot of importance that they don't really understand. But he tells them, you know, I'm about to, this, we're, the rubber's meeting the road, guys. It's time. It's time for me to lay down my life. I'm going to be taken into trial and I'm going to face ultimately crucifixion. And Peter, and he tells him, he says, Satan wants to sift you guys like wheat. You guys are going to be put to the test. I mean, it's me, but you guys are going to be put to the test too. In fact, he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And he tells Peter specifically, he says, when you turn back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you all the way to prison, all the way to death if I have to. And Jesus looks at Peter. And I can almost hear the shaking of his head, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Well, here's what happened. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 18 if you want to, or you can just take a picture of it. But here's what happens. It's the Last Supper, and he's washing their feet, and he's telling them what all's going to happen. And then after it's over, after the cup, after the bread, he takes just a couple of the guys, just a few of the guys, and they go off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you've heard that story. And he says, I want you guys to stay right here, and I want you to pray for me. I want you to intercede for me. I want you to sort of stand guard in prayer over my heart. And I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to just pour out my heart to the Father. But I want you guys to have my back. I want you to be my battle buddies. I want you to sort of encircle me in intercession and prayer. And he goes off and he prays, you know, intense prayer, great drops of blood. He comes back and the guys are asleep. The guys are asleep. You know, he's like, I know where your heart is, but your actions aren't showing it. I mean, it's the middle of the night. They're sleep deprived anyway. And that's about the time the soldiers come with the swords and the torches and the soldiers come and, you know, who are you looking for? Jesus, I am he, you know, all of that. And just to get an idea of the intensity of the moment, at some point when it looks like it's going to come to blows, and Peter pulls out a sword. And we don't really know Peter to have, you know, been a guy that carries a sword much. But he goes in for a strike and winds up taking off a guy's ear. But here's what I think. I think he's not going for the ear. Nobody goes for the ear. I think he's going for the jugular. And by the grace of God, to this man and to Peter, you know, he winds up not taking a life in that moment, but there is an intensity of heart, you know? And I've been kind of studying this stuff the last few years because of some other relationships that I have with folks in first responder world. And I know that when you get in that moment and the rubber's meeting the road at that level, you know, it's the shoot or don't shoot moment. And the adrenaline dump that's happening in Peter, on top of the sleep deprivation, on top of the somewhat understandable paranoia about all that's about to happen, both to Jesus and to all of Jesus' followers. I mean, this is the moment. I'm ready to die for you, and I'm ready to kill for you. And so let me just read this to you. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. They've taken Jesus prisoner. They're making their way to the house of the high priest. There's going to be three trials that night, and none of them are going to be fair. They're all going to be unjust. And they make their way, and it says, Simon Peter and another disciple, verse 15, John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following after Jesus. They're just sort of in the fringe of the crowd, making their way in this mob that's taking Jesus, right? It's a death mob. And they're just sort of on the fringe of that crowd. And they're following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So somebody's standing at the door, sort of making sure that only the right people get in, the wrong people don't get in. He comes back to get Peter and take him in. And this servant girl standing at the door, she's not a threat. I mean, she's just a servant girl standing at the door. There's nothing that says she's, you know, armed guard or something. But suddenly, this guy who only some hours before, moments before, was ready to, you know, come down with a sword, the servant girl on duty says, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And Peter says, "I am not." That's denial number one. I'm not. It was cold that night, and the servants, verse 18, and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. And here's what I'm picturing. I don't know. I mean, between the sleep deprivation and the adrenaline dump of the night, I can just imagine Peter's heart rate is up here. His hands are shaking. His fine motor skills are gone. His decision-making skills are kind of on the fritz right now. And on top of that, it's cold, and I can just see Peter's hands shaking physically, mentally, emotionally, raw, just raw. Meanwhile, it says, the high priest was questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus says, "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." And the irony of that really struck me. I'll put a little star next to it in my Bible because the irony is, don't ask me, ask the ones who heard everything I said. Well, we just asked someone who heard more of what you said than anybody else, and he said he didn't know you. But it goes on. It goes on, verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter, still standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" Denial number two, he denied it, saying, "I am not." So it wasn't a one and done. He had already made his bed. Now he had to lie in it, right? He had to stick with his story. Goes on, verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, saying, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden? I was there in the garden. You were there. It was a traumatic moment. I know it was you. Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the rooster began to crow. But that's not all. The rooster began to crow. And this is one of those times when you got to not just take John, you got to take Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, put them all together to get the whole picture of the story. At the very instant Peter, it says literally in Luke's gospel, it says, Peter was calling down curses. "I don't know the man." No, I don't, heck no. Peter's calling down curses, saying, "I don't know the man," and the rooster crows, and that's a God thing, man. That doesn't happen on cue like that unless there's something significant. That's a God thing. And it says in the gospel that at that very moment, as the rooster crowed, Jesus made eye contact with Peter. And you gotta know that as Jesus makes eye contact with Peter, it takes him all the way back to when Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then it says, Peter leaves the place. He went outside and he wept bitterly for all of this. My contention is that there are good reasons why Peter had this meltdown, this catastrophic failure, that it's not all that unexpected. And I think about us and so many people I know, especially around men's ministry and stuff, guys who just get this, you know, I come to know Jesus and I want to go all in for Jesus and I'm willing to lay down my life for Jesus. And Peter's willing to lay down his life for Jesus. One thing to be willing to die for Jesus. It's another thing to be able to live for Jesus. And Peter, when it's put to the test in a moment, the sword comes out. But when it's put to the test over time, man, he just didn't come through. And the guy who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now saying, I don't know the man. And if the story ended there, I mean, I've known some Christian leaders who have fallen. And here's the thing. When a Christian leader goes down, frequently, they take a lot of innocent people with them. Because I trusted what you said about him, and now you're saying you don't know him, so maybe I don't know him either. There's a lot of collateral damage that happens when people like you and me. I mean, the collateral damage that happens in the people, you know, our kids or our family, people who thought they knew us, people who thought better of us than that. You know what I'm saying? And now, but praise God, I want you to go with me to John chapter 21 because here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus loved Peter too much to leave him there. So Jesus shows up in John chapter 21, and I think just based on my conversation with the Lord this morning, this is where Jesus is taking the track hoe and just starting to dredge out some of this stuff. Because here's what I know. Here's what I know about times when guys like me, guys like you, kind of fail in the moment. There's a tendency to kind of just get over it. There's a tendency to kind of just sort of get away from it, get a little perspective, cool down a little bit. In John chapter 21, it says about Peter. Peter is there with the guys and they're hiding out. Because after this, it's the trial, it's the crucifixion, all of that. And by chapter 21, it says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened like this. Simon Peter and Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples, they're together. And they're hiding, basically. They don't know what's coming next. They know they had all their eggs in this particular basket, and that particular basket got blown up. And so Peter says to the guys, he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going out to fish. And Peter's a person of enough influence. He's got enough sort of leadership gifting with the people around him that they just say, we'll come too. This is basically Peter saying, I'm giving up on all that I thought life was going to become. And I'm going back to what I know. I know how to do that. I don't know how to do this. And so he says, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll come too. When guys like us fall, a lot of people get caught up in the backwash of that. They go out to fish. It's early in the morning. They've been fishing all night. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. And he calls out to them and he says, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. I mean, for a professional fisherman, I got to say, every time we get a picture of Peter fishing, he's always got empty nets. I don't know. Maybe he's not as good at it as he thinks he is. But anyway, but I love the way Jesus says this to him. He says, friends, any fish? And basically, he reaches out to him with love. Now, I got a feeling there's something in Peter that's like, if I ever get face to face with Jesus again, and I don't know how that'll be because he died, but if I ever get face to face with Jesus again, I mean, I'm carrying the shame because the last time I locked eyes with Jesus, I was saying I didn't know the man. Anyway, Jesus calls out to him in friendship and love. Hey, friends, he's not saying you turncoats. He's not saying you bunch of traitors. He says, friends, got any fish? And John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, says, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And Peter dives in the water because there's something primal in Peter that even deeper than the shame of, I don't know what I'm going to say when I get face to face with Jesus. There's something even more primal that says, the thing I need more than I need in my next breath is Jesus. And he makes it to the shore and they have this reunion and they pull up some of the fish, 153 fish brought in, and it's incredible, this miraculous catch. It's just like before, only different, you know? And they have their breakfast there on the beach and it's all warm and cuddly. They're all singing Kumbaya around the campfire. But Jesus will not refrain from going there because Jesus loves Peter too much to leave him where he is. Verse 15, John 21, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, the last time they were talking, Jesus was telling him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. The last time they locked eyes, the curse was still on Peter's lips. I don't know the man. And now Jesus is asking, do you love me? And Peter, this is just Jesus starting to dredge out the silt, you know, just starting to pull out all the stuff. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Because there's something in Peter that knows my story is more than my last great failure. I want to tell you something today. Your story is more than your last great failure. Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You have a track record for me longer than just that incident. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus says to him, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The same question, second time. And I can't help but think Peter's like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, take care of my sheep. And there's language things about this that we could get into, but that's a whole different sermon. The third time Jesus says to him, verse 17, do you love me? And it says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Here's what I know. Jesus loves you too much to leave you where you are. And sometimes when Jesus comes to you to get at that, when Jesus starts talking to you about some things, it really might hurt. It really might hurt. But that's the only way forward. And Jesus loves you too much to let you bury that, because here's what Jesus knows. It will go malignant if it stays buried. It will die. Something inside you will die and it will rot your insides. And so Jesus starts to dig it out. Do you love me? Do you love me? And he's not asking, do you love me, because he needs to know that Peter loves him. He's asking Peter, do you love me, because Peter needs to know that I love him, that I love you. Peter needs to know it. And Jesus is just too good to not go there. And so would you just bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a minute? So Peter comes up with this, I think it becomes kind of a life mantra for him. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Because I don't ever want to be that guy again. I don't ever again want to be the guy who can't stand up for Jesus. I don't ever want to be the guy who turns my back. Now, I don't know what your epic failure has been. Don't want to know. I don't know what your catastrophic failure is. Some of you Some of you faced moments like that before I even met you. Some of you, when you started coming back to church, it felt really risky because of your history with God or with the church or with Jesus, and it all gets kind of mixed up and mangled up, and you were afraid. In fact, some of you, even now, you don't really want guys like me to know where you've been. But Jesus is too good not to go there. And so Jesus is starting to dig that out. Bryce is going to sing us a precious old hymn. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the flip side of that is, when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, you're going to see him looking back at you. But when you look into his face, you're going to see him looking all the way into your heart. And maybe today's your day for the first time or the first time in a long time to say, no, Jesus, I do love you, Jesus. I know you couldn't prove it by watching my actions right now, but I do love you, Jesus. And then he asks again, do you love me? Do you really love me? And maybe it causes you to take a deeper look for a deeper cut, because it's one thing to know about Jesus. It's one thing to acknowledge Jesus or be attracted to Jesus. It's another thing altogether to say, no, I really do. I believe in you. I believe in you. And I've got some history with you. You've got history with me. And then for that third cut, to say it again, do you love me? Are you willing to give your life? Not just for me, but to me? And maybe today is the time for you to come to grips with a prayer that would say something like, God, I really do acknowledge that you are God and I am not. I've tried to be my own compass. I've tried to be my own moral fiber. I've tried to do what I thought I had to do. God, I'm coming up not just short, but I'm coming up wrong. But I believe in you. I do. I believe in you, and I'm asking you to come into my life. There's that line in scripture. It says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and there's a new come. And maybe today's your day to say, I need the new Jesus. I need the new creation, Jesus, come into my heart. And you may have prayed that prayer 100 times from the time you were 12 years old all the way to now. But now it weighs different, because you've never been where you are now before.